This is the class called Victimhood and Christian Identity. The very first thing I'm going to do is just give you a roadmap of what we're going to talk about today so you can kind of be aware of it. We are going to talk about and answer the question, what is victimhood culture? We're going to talk about how we got here. And then we're going to briefly talk about some manifestations of victimhood culture. So these first three points are sort of the context. It's context that is largely coming from these two books. I think Phil had mentioned these in the main session. So you might have seen these. I've read most of both of these. If you're looking for a recommendation, honestly, my recommendation would be The Critical Dilemma. And it probably ties in well with what you just read as well. This covers a lot of it. In my mind, it's an easier read. This is very academic. So if you're kind of sitting through this class today thinking, I don't know, I don't buy this, I need some more evidence of this, this would probably be your book. There's like 10,000 citations. So if that's what you're into and that's the kind of material you like to read, I would recommend this book. But the first three points here are more the context around what is victimhood culture and how you might kind of encounter it. But all of that is really to get to the final two points, which we want to emphasize, which is what are the problems that we see with victimhood culture? And then how does this conflict with Christian identity? Or how does it conflict with a biblical worldview? I think that Phil opened us up last night really well, and I really want to kind of reemphasize what we talked about last night as a framing for what we're going to talk about today. So last night we talked about how the Bible is not just the inspired word of God, but it is the only infallible rule for faith and practice. Do you guys remember that phrasing? The only infallible rule for faith and practice. And I want to acknowledge that that is our starting point for what we're talking about today. I know some of you may not have arrived at that point yet to be able to acknowledge that, but that is where we're starting from today. We believe that the Word of God, the Bible, the scriptures that we've been given, is our ultimate and supreme source for understanding what is right and what is true and what is good. Okay? So we're just, this class, If I could emphasize this 1,000 times, I would. But we are just doing our best to look at the world around us, cultural influences that we are seeing. Maybe we're seeing them at work or school or in different public spaces. We may even see them inside the church. But we want to look at what's going on in the world around us and be able to engage with that from a biblical worldview. Sometimes when we kind of encounter these things in different places, we may be tempted to compromise our understanding of Scripture if it seems to conflict. In some cases, we may be tempted to abandon Scripture altogether. But we want to take the time to understand what is going on in the world around us and learn how to engage with it with a biblical worldview. So there's a couple of verses I want to kind of highlight today. As the church, we do need to recognize these cultural influences. And like Romans 12 says, we need to not conform to the worldly patterns that we're seeing around us. We need to renew our minds so that we can be able to test and approve what is good. And like Colossians 2:8 says, we need to see to it that we are not taken captive by hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the elemental spiritual forces of this world and not on Christ. So hopefully we're all aligned in this, that our goal here today is to be rooted in the Word of God and be able to encounter and engage the things that we're seeing in the world around us. I also want to be clear, this is not all black and white material, and I hope it doesn't come off this way. This is material that we are intended to wrestle with and think about. It requires wisdom. It requires being in the Word of God and understanding the Word of God. So hopefully from us, you don't hear a lot of black and white statements with some of these things, because it is okay for there to be disagreements in little ways about this or that. It is okay for us to spend time wrestling with these subjects, and that's what we want to do today.
I wanted to also encourage us to towards self-awareness. On the one hand, what we're not doing today, the purpose of this class is not to arm you to go out now and call out every form of victimhood culture that you see, because you're a Christian and you've got the right biblical worldview and you're going to go just, you're going to police everything and you're going to be, no, that's not our goal here today. If anything, for me, preparing for this, I was more convicted on the areas that I personally have been sucked into this than worrying about where everyone else is at. So we would ask you to be self-aware on that too. Instead of thinking, oh, I know who I can talk to about this. Oh, I know who's doing this at work. Oh, da, da, da. Instead of adopting that necessarily, I would say primarily go, where is this affecting me? Where have I bought into this? How is this counterproductive in my sanctification journey? The other thing, obviously, we have a huge class and we have a limited amount of time. So we'll take some interaction, but we got to keep it going at a reasonable clip. So with that, let me pray for us. But before I do, I'm reminded again to remind you, there are actual victims. Okay. And there are actual people who've been offended and people who've been oppressed. That's one of the reasons Jesus came, right? Sin and Satan is oppressive. The world systems that we live in are oppressive. The people who are caught up in the world are not the enemy. Okay? They're not the enemy. And our role here today is to get understanding and then combine that with compassion so that we can help true victims and those who are being oppressed, because that's what God has called us to do. Amen? So God, thank you for this opportunity to come together today in your name. Thank you for a church like ours that places a high value on Scripture and understands the authority of Jesus Christ, all authority. But at the same time, God, thank you for being a compassionate, merciful God who reminds us, you remind us that it, almost every day that we're sinners and we fall short often. And because of your mercy and your grace and your forgiveness, we are renewed every morning. So arm us with that. Arm us with the humility of knowing the only reason we're here is because you rescued us from the dominion of darkness and the dominion of these world systems. Let's see, you get all the glory and the credit for that. So keep us humble in here today, God. Help us to see how serious this is and equip us to be armed with truth and grace at the same time. In Jesus' name, amen.
Before we jump too far into the content, I'm going to share a story that's going to kind of set the stage for what we're going to talk about today. This story comes from the news from 2019, and some of you may remember the name, remember the story, but I'm going to ask you, anybody recognize the name Jussie Smollett? Okay. I'm going to tell the story. For those of you who haven't, I'm going to tell the story in the order that the news kind of presented the information, because I was following along when all of this happened. I was reading the headlines, and when I read the news, I was completely appalled. And the headlines were something like, Jussie Smollett, actor, is the victim of a horrendous hate crime. And the details were something like, two men approached him in a street in Chicago. They poured gasoline on him. They were yelling super racist things. They put a noose around his neck. And I don't know all the details, but like these are some of the things that were highlighted in the news articles. And he managed to escape and go to the police station and report the incident. And the news got a hold of it. And it was just, I mean, I feel like I was just like, this is awful. Like I remember that week just feeling like, what on earth is happening? Like I knew, like there is racism. There's a lot of racism. There are hate crimes. Like we're reading about it in the news all the time. But like this just seemed like another level of absurdity to me. I was pretty moved that week when I read this story. It almost seemed unbelievable. And apparently it was a bit unbelievable because the police started poking into it a little bit. And it had come to light that he had paid. So he was working on a set in Chicago at the time, and he had hired two of the extras to basically stage this thing. So the whole thing was fabricated, start to finish. And I remember feeling when that came out, it was like a bit of a sigh of relief. Because I'm like, I'm glad that this didn't happen, that this wasn't real. Obviously, we know that these types of things do happen. These types of things are very real and they do happen, but there was a bit of a sigh of relief when I found out it was fabricated. But it kind of begs the question, and I'm going to ask this question to you. I'll probably take a few answers. Why do you think he did this? If you put yourself in his shoes. Now, obviously, we can't get into his head. We don't know. We don't know exactly why. And there may be more than one reason. What's that? Bring awareness to hate crimes? Okay, that's a good possibility. Back here.
So the actor, he wanted attention. It was a way to get his name, his 15 minutes of fame.
Yeah.
Most actors, that's what their whole profession is about.
That's very possible, yeah. I mean, he definitely, he could have gained a lot from having his name broadcast out there. I didn't recognize his name before this. I did randomly was watching the Mighty Ducks a couple years later and realized he was one of the kids on the team, but his name was in my head. I remembered it. Attention may be it, but why fake a hate crime though as a means?
To provide evidence to
which was? Okay. Okay, so you're saying he may have fabricated this to bring awareness about these types of things. Okay.
Financial gain, he had a contract coming up.
Yes.
That
is a theory, right? He had contract negotiations coming up, and it's very possible that in being the victim of this type of heinous crime, that may have given him leverage during those negotiations. Joe.
Probably a really difficult thing to question without sounding racist.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's the type of claim that is very hard to, especially during this time, when there's a lot of very real things going on, like police brutality against minorities, other hate crimes, like throwing your name in the mix, it makes it very difficult for people to question you. Yeah, one of the claims was that the men shouted, "This is MAGA country,"
yeah.
And there may have been some political motivation. Yeah.
He paid those people to say that.
Yeah, right.
Or he claimed that they said he paid them to say that.
Right, right. Yeah. So, anyways, I hope we can reiterate the fact that we don't know. We can't get into his head, but this was not an isolated case during the last 5 to 10 years of this type of thing. There's been dozens of kind of hoaxes to this level. I also want to take time, and this might get annoying because we're going to talk about this a lot. Jussie Smollett is not our enemy. We're not talking about this to shame this man. We should be loving and praying for him. He was obviously suffering from something. This is not healthy behavior. He is not our enemy. We're not talking about this to run his name through the mud. But we are talking about it because it does set us up for what we're going to talk about today. So these are good answers, and I'm going to leave it at that for now. We're going to answer the question, what is victimhood culture? And we're going to spend a little bit of time on this. And again, this material comes from the book, both of these books, Rise of the Victimhood Culture and The Critical Dilemma. There's a whole book on this subject, and I'm trying to boil it down to 4 points here. But these are 4 points that we think will be most helpful in kind of guiding our discussions today. So the first thing is victimhood culture is a moral framework or a moral culture. And what do we mean by moral culture? Matt, do you want to?
Yeah, when I, We spent a lot of time preparing for this, obviously, and that phrase right there, moral framework, just jumped out at me, and I did a little more studying and research on that. I want to read something, sort of a definition of what is a moral framework. I kind of knew what it was, but this really helped. A moral framework is a set of principles or values that guide an individual's or group's understanding of right and wrong, shaping their decisions and behavior. It provides a structure for evaluating actions and making ethical choices. And right out of the gate, I thought, wow, I thought that was the Bible's job, right? The Bible is the ultimate moral framework for mankind. So I told Tyler, anytime a new moral framework shows up on the scene, anytime somebody's trying to redefine what's right and wrong and how we respond to that, our attention, you know, our warning signs should go off for us as Christians, because it could very well be that whatever that new moral framework that's being introduced is going to be an affront or an attack to the Bible. So it kind of gives me, makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I think that there are people reinventing right and wrong and then pushing that forward to our society and to our culture as if it were truth. And that's what's going on here. It's not the only moral framework that that's going on out there, as Tyler will talk about it, this one. But this particular one, these are the aspects of it.
Yeah, thanks, Matt. So we'll go through these one by one. So victimhood culture is a moral framework in which people gain moral and social status. So like Matt was saying, it's sort of a kind of a system for understanding what is right and wrong, what is good and bad, who are the good guys and the bad guys. And victimhood culture provides a framework and some ideas for guiding, like, who are morally superior, who are morally inferior. We do this by publicly identifying as victims of injustice. So part of the way that we gain moral and social status is by broadcasting the things that have happened to us, making it well known, getting support from the people around us to kind of join our cause or verify our claim. And then we will often emphasize sensitivity to slight and offense. So we don't let the little things go. Even the little things, if there's a question about what this person really meant, we're gonna assume the worst and we're gonna make a big deal about it. Because that's how we gain status. And then finally, we appeal to third parties to punish wrongdoers. So we don't approach the person directly, oftentimes. We don't go say, hey, what did you mean by this? That kind of felt weird to me. But instead, we just go straight to the authorities or the HR department or whoever we perceive as...
Social media,
yeah.
That's the biggest third party of them all.
So how did we get here? And we're going to talk a little bit more about moral culture, but first we're going to talk about some other, I said victimhood culture, but we're going to talk about some other moral frameworks. And the first one that we're going to talk about is honor culture. So I'm going to read from these slides, and I kind of want you to think about, as we're looking at these definitions, think about some examples of these that you have either seen, experienced, seen in movies, or read about in history books. So in honor culture, reputation and honor are paramount, and conflict is resolved by direct response. So if there's something that happens, you've offended me, I'm going to deal with it right now and directly with you. I don't think we have it listed on here, but one of the stronger reactions is a duel, right? Honor culture, you've offended me, we're just going to duel. One of us is going to die. This is more common in societies that have weak or unreliable legal systems. So there really is no other option. Like we're not going to be able to appeal to authorities. There's not a judicial system that's going to help us make sense of what's right and wrong. We got to deal with it ourselves. So this is found in more tribal societies. Honor culture typically values courage, loyalty, physical strength, and family pride. That was another aspect we haven't really touched on, is it's not just individual. There's a high value of family honor and family pride as well. Shame drives behavior. Avoiding shame is often more important than avoiding guilt. So can anybody think of an example of this type of culture? Yeah, I think that is common in our cultures.
Can you summarize on the mic?
Sorry?
Can you summarize on the mic?
What he said? I think he was identifying there's something in the news recently where a father had choked out his daughter because she was refusing to marry someone that he had arranged for her. Not directly, it's not directly a feature of honor culture, but I think it is probably more common in some of those societies. I don't mean the choking out, I mean arranged marriages. Yeah. Yeah, that's an example of him kind of directly handling that, you know, being the judge. Yeah, and there was shame involved, exactly. Any other examples of societies that we have come across? Some other examples are early American history. There wasn't as strong of a legal system as there is today, and a lot of times people would, I mean, anytime you see duels, that's evidence of honor culture. Wild West, very similar. People on the frontier, there's not really a third party to appeal to, so you kind of have to handle matters directly yourself. Modern day Middle Eastern countries, some of them, still operate in this way. For the sake of time, I'm going to breeze through, and I think I may have warned you already, we're packing in a lot of material into an hour. There may be some things that we're going to spend one sentence talking about things that one of these books, you know, spends a chapter or two on. So and I apologize in advance if we're just kind of breezing through. The next culture that we're going to talk about is dignity culture, and this is probably one you guys are a little bit more familiar with when I start to read the description here. Every individual has inherent worth. This culture promotes self-restraint, equality before the law, and tolerance for disagreement. Minor insults are often ignored or handled privately. So contrary to honor culture, we're more likely to ignore something small. We're not going to, you know, if our neighbor's dog, you know, poops in my yard, I'm not going to call the police. I'm not going to duel them. Probably just going to, like, ignore it or maybe talk to them about it. Serious offenses are handled through official channels, right? So we're not dueling. We're going to our lawyers or we're going to go to the HR department or we're going to go to the police. This is common in Western society, where there is typically an option for that. There's a strong legal system and high levels of personal autonomy. Dignity culture values self-control, dignity, forgiveness, individual rights, privacy, and rational discourse. And then unlike honor culture, it's more guilt-driven than shame-driven. And I hope you can see with these, and we'll get into this more later, but these are not mutually exclusive things. You can live under multiple cultures. They're also not, by definition, contrary to scripture, right? The reason what we're talking about this is because these are cultural influences that exist, but we do want to make sure that we are using the Word of God as our basis for evaluating these things and understanding if this is right and good, not the other way around. So victimhood culture is the third one we're going to talk about. Status is tied to being seen as a victim of mistreatment or oppression. Insults and slights are not handled privately but directly, and by reporting the offense publicly and or appealing to third parties. Victimhood culture is common in egalitarian societies with strong legal institutions, but also high diversity and sensitivity to harm. Victimhood culture values emotional safety, recognition of identity-based suffering, sensitivity to microaggressions, and institutional intervention. And we're going to talk about some of these terms later. So if you're wondering what these mean, just hold on. And then empathy towards victims is an important driver of behavior.
couple of notes on the emotional safety and the empathy. These are some of the ones that really hit me harder than others. I don't like it when my feelings get hurt. Do you? I mean, I don't. If somebody offends me, or I don't go out of my way to put myself in conversations and in positions where I'm going to feel something that I don't like. But to me, it's to a fault, because I don't like feeling pain. I don't like that kind of feeling. I like joy and fun. But the problem with seeking emotional safety and prioritizing that way up here as an extreme goal in my life is I am going to have a really difficult time growing. Because if I'm just trying to feel good all the time and be emotionally safe all the time, then any counter opinion I may encounter, any type of opposition, any uncomfortable conversation, any confrontation I need to have, because it's my responsibility to do that, I'm going to avoid that and look for emotional safety. And that's not always a good thing to do. So for victimhood culture, emotional safety is paramount. And this refers to the expectation that somebody should be protected not only from physical harm. This is a really important point, what I'm about to say. So not only are we to be protected from physical harm, which we should, right? If somebody hits me with their car, we need to figure that out. You hurt me. But now all of a sudden with victimhood culture, being protected from emotional harm is elevated to be equal to and oftentimes more important than physical harm. So if you offend me, it's almost like you've hit me with your car. Now, I know that's an extreme statement to make, but as we start to see this on the news and we start to see this develop in our culture, we'll begin to see, oh my gosh, offense, emotional offense, is causing that person to radically even demand certain reparations because of the way that they're feeling, not just physical. So emotional safety is huge in this culture. And empathy, and I've talked a lot about this previously, but obviously there's nothing wrong with empathy. That is a biblical characteristic that God expects of all of us, that we would be willing to empathize. We weep with those who weep. We mourn with those who mourn. But the assumption from biblically speaking is that we would not enter empathetically into another person's pain or discomfort untethered from the truth or untethered from Jesus Christ. It's a very dangerous thing to do, to get into someone else's emotions and get lost in there. So victimhood culture wants us to be untethered and unconnected from truth. And then get brought into another person's pain, because that elevates their moral status even more. That's the point, that we would kind of lose track of truth and sacrifice that to connect with or to support someone else's pain. So those are two manifestations, and I would say two very dangerous ones.
Thanks, Matt. And we're going to get into more manifestations of victimhood culture in a second. I have one more slide on this. I'm just going to show this, and it kind of shows it as a matrix with a couple of features. And so you can kind of see how honor culture, dignity culture, and victimhood culture. I'm not going to read the slide for you. You guys can hopefully see it. But this might be another helpful way of sort of understanding how to compare them. But I think it's an important point, and I made this before. These are not mutually exclusive things. It's not like our culture is one of these. We have cultural influences from all three of these and many other things, many other types of cultural influences. So the point here is more so to recognize these features so that we can measure them against the Word of God. So that's what we're doing here today. So I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about manifestations of victimhood culture. So manifestations meaning how do these things appear, or how do these things show up in the world around us? And again, there's half a book dedicated to these four bullet points, and we're going to cover them in 5 minutes. So just bear with us here. If you haven't heard this term microaggression before, I'm curious, how many people have not heard the term microaggression? Okay, there's a couple. If I would have just heard this, I wouldn't have thought it was real, but I know it's real because I was first introduced to the term during microaggression training at work. So this is a very real thing. So a lot of what I'm going to talk about comes from the training that I received at work. Microaggressions are small, often unintentional slights or insults that members of disadvantaged groups perceive as expressions of bias, prejudice, or discrimination. So there's a couple of important points here, and the one I want to highlight is it is often unintentional for a microaggression. If you have a person saying racist things to another person, that is not a microaggression. That's a different form of evil that we're talking about here. Microaggressions are often unintentional. They're typically subtle, not overt. Things that could be interpreted one way or another. You're not really sure the motivation of the person who said it. A lot of times it comes from a place of ignorance. Some examples that I've heard, and some of you may have been on the receiving end of these, and you can verify, yeah, that's annoying. That's annoying when somebody says that to me. But some examples are the question, where are you from, can be perceived as an offensive question. And these examples came from my training, to be clear. Not making this up. You're surprisingly good at this. Why so surprising? You can understand how people could be like, okay. And complimenting someone's English, who is a native English speaker, right? Ignorant to do this kind of thing. But it doesn't necessarily mean the person is trying to hurt you, right? It could just be a place of ignorance. It could be even cultural differences and just not understanding how these things are going to be perceived. A lot of times, and in some cases even, the person's trying to connect with you. The person's trying to build relationship, but it is received in a different way, in a harmful way.
Safe spaces. I'm sorry, I'm laughing because I just thought of, I have a room in my house that I go to. And there's sort of an unwritten rule, like if I'm in that room, please don't tell me the pipes are leaking or I don't want to hear anything uncomfortable. I just thought of it. It's kind of funny. Because a safe space is a designated environment, physical or social, where people can avoid speech, behavior, symbols that they might find offensive, threatening, or emotional distressing. And again, we unashamedly pause multiple times because it is good to have safe spaces. It is good to, at some points in our life when we're going through it and we're hurting and maybe we're experiencing trauma, maybe we've been offended and it's a true offense or victimized, we need a place where we can feel safe and that we can encounter God in that and get the love and the attention that we need. So again, nothing wrong with that. But when it gets risen, again, it gets risen up here at a higher level than it ought to be, and your whole life is about finding a safe space or living your life in a safe space, that is going to be counterproductive when God wants to sanctify you. God's trying to kill sin in your life, and you're just protecting yourself from any kind of emotional uncomfortableness. It's going to be counterproductive. So a safe space not only protects us from physical threat, but it shields us from uncomfortable ideas, controversial opinions, and that can be a good thing. But boy, I'll tell you, if you want to stay in a bubble and never be challenged on something, even within Christianity, maybe I'm off on something and I need to work through something within Christianity. If all I'm looking for is comfortable environments and I never want to be hurt or feel bad in any way, I'm going to be reluctant to receive any kind of feedback. I'm probably not going to be very popular with my boss, right? In my review time. And I will, what I've seen myself do is I will say, you're not safe. You're not safe. You're not safe. Sometimes it's legit. Sometimes it's just somebody who challenged me on something. And all of a sudden, you're not safe. And you never talk to that person again. It's a serious aspect, serious manifestation.
The next one is trigger warnings. I don't know how much of a definition this needs, but we've probably all seen some version of a trigger warning, which is like an advanced notice warning people about what's to come. In a lot of cases, the motivation for this is just simply to help people avoid, again, certain types of emotional or psychological discomfort. But even in a lot of cases, it's to help people avoid reliving certain types of trauma, right? And it, again, there are uses for these things that are very good and healthy. One of my critiques of this, though, my kids were putting together some decorations last night, and my daughter noticed that every single box had like 3 or 4 warnings on it. And she was like, why are all these warnings all over this box? And I was, you know, we talked about it for a little bit, but it made me realize that at some point when there's a warning on everything, you just kind of ignore them. It's hard to really differentiate between what is a real problem and what is a, you know, don't eat the balloon, okay? Thank you.
What were those examples? There was a couple of really good examples in the last workshop about trigger warning. Somebody asked, could you give us some examples?
Oh, yeah. Yeah, well, so a common one that you'll probably see is on Disney movies that were maybe made in the 40s or in decades of the past, where there were just different kinds of boundaries. And, you know, so an example of a trigger warning now is like Disney didn't remove the video. They'll still show the video, but they'll put a warning on it to say, hey, there may be some culturally insensitive stuff here. This is a misrepresentation of this culture. Just to kind of warn people about what's coming. And, you know, I guess the idea would be like if you're extra sensitive to this type of thing, you may choose to not watch it.
I think the Bible should have a trigger warning because, I mean, I read some of those Old Testament stories or just some of the commandments, and I'm like, I don't like that, or I don't want to do that, or something like that. So it's, again, we don't want to make it black and white. It's right or wrong. But when you push things to the extreme, I had to adjust my portion of the outline at the front end of the workshop because I found myself going, oh, I was going to warn all of you to kind of pay attention to the content of this workshop and that you might get, I was even had the word trigger in there, and I'm like, wait a minute, I don't think that's going to work. Why was I doing that? Because I'm trying to protect you. I don't know. I don't like it, and this is part of codependency that I struggle with. I don't like it when I say something and you're mad at me. So I'm going to warn you ahead of time so then it's not my fault kind of a thing. I mean, when you dig a couple layers down into any of this stuff, you feel that conviction like, geez, man, just put it out there and assume that people are mature enough to handle whatever they may be feeling. But this is a manifestation of victimhood culture. The last one we wanted to talk about real quick is the public grievances, and we've talked about that a lot. Public grievances are when people broadcast their complaints or accounts of mistreatment to a wide audience, often through social media, campus protests, press coverages, things like that, rather than just kind of dealing with it one-on-one. And again, sometimes you cannot deal with it one-on-one. It's not a good idea. It's not safe to deal with it one-on-one, and sometimes you need to surround yourself with people. Like Matthew 18 says, you go to that person first. If that's not going to work, you got to bring the church into it, right? Or there's steps there before you bring the church into it. But in this culture, this victimhood culture, it's the go-to. I'm offended, public grievance. It's boom, boom. It's the next domino on the chain. And the fact that we all have access to the public, so on our phone, in an instant, it's become a real problem. And what ends up happening, this puts tremendous pressure on whoever the person is that was labeled as the offender, because they haven't even had a chance to explain or anything or defend or anything. Now that it's already out there that this happened, and the public is creating their own view on everything. It also puts pressure on the third-party institutes to take up the cause of the victim because they've rallied support. Again, it may or may not even be true, and the offender may or may not have even been trying to do that. Doesn't matter. It's out now, and the third parties that have been invited into this feel pressure to defend the victim. And it's a tremendous amount of pressure, I would add.
All right, we're going to jump into, for the sake of time, because we have 21 minutes left, and we really want to spend the bulk of our time, or the bulk of our energy and our attention on the end of this. So I'm going to try to get through these three points: the problems with victimhood culture. There are many problems. The list is long, I think, but these are three that we wanted to highlight, and for very good reason. So the first one is microaggressions mute actual aggressions. We could also say, exaggerated claims, or even especially false claims or hoaxes. They kind of compromise and take away from the actual aggressions and the actual problems that are going on in the world. Take Jussie Smollett as an example. This is happening at a time there were a dozen hoaxes probably within a couple year window of a similar nature. But guess what there also was? A dozen very horrendous examples of racism and hate crimes against minorities, right? And when you're mixing in these kind of ridiculous hoaxes, it causes people to kind of question everything. It's like the boy who cried wolf. And that's a problem. Like, because we as Christians are called to come alongside the victims. We are called to come alongside the oppressed, okay? We believe that this element of victim culture is actually very bad because it incentivizes people to kind of exaggerate and make false claims like this.
You know, on the surface, victimhood culture appears to empower the victim. And to some degree, it does. And it's good that the victim should have a voice, right? Victims should not be kept silent. True victims should get that support and garner that support. And they need to be surrounded by people who love and care and demand justice. But hypersensitivity, including microaggressions, that's not the best thing for a victim, in my opinion. And I know that's kind of a strong statement, but coddling discourages resilience. And if you, again, we're going to be comparing this to the biblical moral framework, but God is telling us to endure perseverance because it produces character and it helps us in our sanctification. So if I'm hypersensitive to everything, that's going to discourage me building that character and building that resilience that I need to get through this crazy world. But I mean, parents understand this, right? We want to introduce a responsible amount of difficulty into our kids' lives so that they learn how to deal with that. If we run around overprotecting, some of us do, right? As a snowplow, just getting rid of any awkward thing that our kid's going to face, they're not going to be ready to face the world. So this overprotection also fosters fragility. And then it's just, I'm offended by everything. I'm avoiding any kind of uncomfortableness. That is not going to create the kind of character that is going to help me in my job. That's not going to create the kind of character that's going to help me in a relationship. For those of us who are married, we get offended and we get our feelings hurt all the time. And our spouses don't do it on purpose, but sometimes, I think. But anyway, we need to develop that ability to receive that feedback in all these different areas of our life. And when we're being coddled or this fragility is constantly fostered, we're not going to be receiving any kind of detrimental or any kind of productive criticism well. And it's going to hurt in the long run.
The next one, the last one that we're going to talk about briefly, is victimhood culture discourages accountability and it discourages truth. And the reason for this is if our highest virtue is psychological safety or emotional safety, the truth often comes at odds with that. Truth can make people feel uncomfortable, so we tend to avoid it. We believe a biblical worldview is that even victims are accountable for their own peace, for their own lives, for what they have in control. Again, we're picking very extreme examples here, but I think this one really drives the point home. This is an example after the Hamas attack against Israel on October 7th. This is a spokesperson of Hamas, and this phrase that he said like perfectly summarizes this. We are the victims of the occupation, period. Therefore, no one should blame us for the things that we do. Everything we do is justified. I picked this example for a reason. I think we can all probably agree that this is not true. Is it black and white, though? I would say no. Like, we could debate for hours about what's going on in Gaza and Israel and who's the victim and who's the aggressor. I mean, we could talk about that forever. It is not black and white. But I think we should agree, at least from a biblical worldview, that viewing yourself as the victim does not give you a justification to do anything that you want. So moving forward, my favorite part. We are going to talk about victimhood culture and Christian identity, or how this conflicts with a biblical worldview.
And just like all the moral frameworks swirling around out there, there's going to be good and bad with everything. But I think probably one of the biggest conflicts as our identity as Christians is we are people who are forgiven. Amen? We have offended God. And Jesus Christ is the only human that is a true victim and never sinned in response to that. But as followers of Jesus, and I would say the only reason we are followers of Jesus is because we've been forgiven of our sin. And if forgiveness had not been part of our Christianity, had not been part of our culture, we wouldn't have a relationship with God, because sin is the great barrier. So we needed God to intervene on our behalf, and he did so by offering his son as a sacrifice for our sin. And as we trust in what Jesus did for us, we receive that forgiveness for our sin, which opens up the door to have a relationship with God. And then we are told, for instance, in Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's a command there that the forgiveness that we have received from God, we are to extend out. And there's no limit to the forgiveness, right? Now, sometimes if somebody is unrepentant, because that's a condition for forgiveness, we can't forgive. But to Tyler's last point, that does not mean, oh, I'm dealing with an unrepentant person. We're not in a position where forgiveness and reconciliation can happen. So what I'm going to do is just send my brains out against this guy and just slander him and gossip about him and ruin his reputation and try to get him canceled. No, it just means that I'm praying for the opportunity that I can be reconciled to this person. So as Christians, we should, even though there are instances where we can't forgive because of unrepentance, we have that posture of forgiveness. It's what we want to do. We want to be reconciled to people. The problem with forgiveness or with victimhood culture is as soon as you enter forgiveness into the equation and maybe even suggest forgiveness to a victim, by the way, suggesting forgiveness to a victim in this culture is offensive. So plan on that. There's a time and a place to introduce that if you're working with people or if you're interacting with people. But the problem, they're offended because if they were to forgive the offender, there goes the platform, there goes the power, there goes the control, there goes the support. There goes everything that they worked so hard to build up. So forgiveness is at odds with victimhood culture. And it's a scary thing when I want to be angry at you and I want to be resentful to you and I want to be critical of you and I refuse to be reconciled to you. Again, is that what's best for the victim? And again, there are times when reconciliation and forgiveness are not possible. But it's at odds with Christianity because we want it to be there.
I feel compelled to say this. I hope it doesn't need to be said, but I want to be clear that being a victim does not make you a subscriber to victimhood culture. I hope you're not making that connection there. So victimhood culture also encourages fragility. By never overlooking an offense, by exaggerating any slight, victimhood culture creates people who cannot endure difficulty. Similar to what we talked about with hypersensitivity is counterproductive. God has called us as Christians to endure suffering. And 2 Timothy 4:5 says, "But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Our highest aim in this world isn't comfort. Our highest aim in this world isn't avoiding all emotional and psychological distress. Our highest aim is to fulfill the purposes that God has called us to. And he has promised us that that will sometimes come with suffering. Now, we need to be reasonable people. Don't jump to the opposite end of the extreme and say that suffering doesn't matter, or we should voluntarily suffer for no reason, or if somebody's suffering, we just say, suck it up. That's not what we're talking about here. We got to be reasonable. 2 Corinthians 2:3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. And then NIV, it says, join me in my suffering. So how can we prepare ourselves to endure suffering well while we are also training ourselves to avoid suffering at all costs? The next point is our worth and value as Christians is contrary to victimhood culture, where your worth and value is found largely in your victimhood status. And this is an obvious one, hopefully, for everyone, but our worth and value is found in Christ, and it is given to us purely because of Christ, not something that we have done and not something that we have experienced. I love the song that starts with, "My worth is not in what I own." I love that song every time we sing it, and it's a reminder of where our worth comes from. It is not found in our reputations. Romans 5:8 says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." We were in our sin, undeserving of any sort of status, of any sort of position, and Christ did the work, and he died for us. And in 1 Peter 2:9, he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light."
I was thinking one of the things about culture, and you're living in culture, or you're being influenced by a specific culture like victimhood culture. More often than not, you don't even know you're in it. You don't know. And as we wind down here today, I feel we have a tremendous responsibility with this information. I started it off with an encouragement / warning / not to use this in any kind of way to manipulate. I mean, to do the very thing that someone in victimhood culture is doing, to use it to gain the upper hand, to use it to create a platform for myself, because now I'm informed, and I have this 1 hour education on victimhood culture, and I'm going to go out there and start calling people out. But we have a responsibility when God gives us this kind of insight. And part of that responsibility is to be truthful. Part of that responsibility is to bring it up where we have opportunity, where God gives us opportunity to bring it up. But I would just say to all of us that as we do that, and we should do that, I don't know if I would use the phrase call it out, but there are times when we need to call it out. But may we do it with the right heart, the right attitude, the right motives, the right tone. the right compassion. So one of the other, the last thing we'll do before we close here today, one of the other things that this conflicts with Christianity is that being victims is not our identity. If anything, we're victors, right? We have victory. And what Jesus is saying is, in me, in Christ, you've overcome the world. You live in the world, but you're not of the world. You're of my world. You're of my kingdom. And so expect things to happen down here. Expect aggression. Expect oppression. Expect conflict. I did. Jesus saying that all happened to me. But I've overcome that. I'm victorious over that. And we're in Christ. So we too are overcomers and we are victors. Romans 8:31 says it best. I'd like to read that for us, if that's okay. It's a great way to wind this down. Romans 8:31 says, "What then shall we say to these things?" What things? All the previous stuff that Paul laid out there. If God is for us, who can be against us, right? If God is for us, well, there's plenty of people against us, Paul. Yeah, but if God is for you, what difference does that make? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, lots of people are bringing charges against us, right? Lots of people are claiming that we've offended them. Lots of people are claiming that we've victimized them. Lots of people are doing that. But what Paul is saying here is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. So if he's not the one doing it, you'll be fine. You'll be okay. Okay? We are declared righteous before God because of Christ. We're going to get offenses against us. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Not all this stuff going down. None of that is going to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. I don't have to find my identity in being a victim. I don't have to find my identity in the support that I get from being a victim. I don't have to do that because I'm a Christian. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. Expect it. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. When was the last time this showed up on a greeting card, right? That's how we're regarded. No, in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither life nor death, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And may that be our platform as we go forward ministering to people who are caught up in this, who need to come out of it. They need to be called out of it, but they need to be done by people who are secure like us, in our righteousness before God. Amen?
Amen.
All right.
Thanks, Matt. And we're at the end here. So I thank you guys for coming and for participating. And I'm gonna wrap us up with where we started, just a reminder, the whole purpose of this. We understand that this is difficult material. We may not all agree on every aspect of this, but what I really want to drive home is the importance of being able to look at what's going on in the world around us and go to the Word of God as our primary and ultimate source for understanding what is right and true and good. So hopefully we can run away with that and we'll have the wisdom and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can engage these things together. So let me pray and close us out. God, we love you. We are so thankful for this conference that you've given us this weekend, for the sessions that Phil taught last night, for these breakout sessions, Lord. Lord, we just feel like you're doing so much in our hearts and in our church, and we're just so thankful for that. So Lord, as we wrestle with these subjects, as we walk away and we're thinking about it and talking about it, Lord, I just pray that you'll give us grace, that you'll give us knowledge and wisdom and insight. But more than anything, Lord, through all of this, we just pray that you'll increase our love for you and our knowledge of you. So it's in your name we pray. Amen.